Invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. Charles Hodge was a 19th century theologian, and he was also the principal at Princeton Seminary between 1851 and 1878. He said something pretty profound. He said, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." As you know, Scripture itself is so rich that regardless of how many times we've studied a book of the Bible, we always learn and grow by the grace and help of the Holy Spirit. We've been in John's Gospel for almost 2 years. Today, we're going to finish that book if I make it through this sermon. And I've discovered over the last 2 years that I really didn't know very much about this Gospel. Because until you dig into it with the purpose of preaching, it's really hard to know much. And so the learning curve has been very interesting. It's been very beneficial for me. And I trust that it's been a good experience for you as well. But I have to say that I'm actually a little bit sad that we're finishing this gospel this morning. Our final passage in John's gospel, as I mentioned earlier, John 21, verses 15 through 25. This is God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Father, today as we complete this gospel in your word, we ask for the help of Holy Spirit. Would you come and be our teacher? And Lord, even as we, in some ways, look at some difficult things, we ask that you will open our hearts and minds and allow us to understand and apply this to our hearts and lives as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I mentioned that chapter 21 here could really almost be seen as an epilogue, a postlude for this entire gospel. Because it's kind of there. It's about the restoration of Peter and some different things like that. But it kind of ties up some loose ends. We were kind of left hanging. Well, what finally happened with Peter's and Jesus' relationship? So last week we considered this episode where Peter he's out in a boat. He sees Jesus on the seashore. He's about 100 yards out in the water. He dives into the water. He goes to Jesus as fast as he can. This was the same man who fled from Jesus in Jesus' deepest hour of need. This is the man who had publicly denied Jesus with curses before servant girls around a fire. And now we're seeing this final recorded interchange between Peter the fisherman and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's significant that the interrogation proceeds as it does. After they had eaten, Jesus speaks to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, there are a couple of questions about this question. The first is that Jesus asked the question there the first time. He uses a Greek word for love, the word agape. Now, you remember that there are three words mainly in Greek that can be translated love: agape, phileo, and eros. Well, eros, of course, is that kind of sexual love between a husband and a wife. There's phileo, which refers to a brotherly love. That's where we get the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And yet the highest expression of love that the New Testament reaches is that spiritual love that's rooted and grounded in the power of God, which is called agape. And so Jesus puts this question before Peter. He says, "Peter, do you agape me more than these?" Now, what's so ambiguous about that question is, who or what are these? Is Jesus saying, do you love me more than these things? These things that have been an integral part of your life, your nets, your boat, your fishing equipment. Do I take precedent over your career, over your vocation? Maybe. Or is Jesus saying, do you love me more than you love your other fellow disciples? That's a second possibility. Or thirdly, is Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? Which would kind of be an embarrassing question to ask in front of others, wouldn't it? We don't know for sure which one of these that the Lord meant, but my guess, and it's only an educated guess, is that he meant the third. Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? I think that's what he was asking. And the reason I say that is because I believe Peter understood the principle that those who are forgiven much love much. You know, there's a sense in which the depth of our affection for Christ is inseparably related to the depth of our understanding of that from which we have been forgiven. And when Peter understood that, you know, of all the surviving ones, he had betrayed Christ more deeply than the rest. And that for him to be restored, for him to be forgiven, for him to be invited back in, not only into the fellowship of Christ, but into the ministry of Christ. To not be dismissed from ministry for the rest of his life for his public and his scandalous transgression, I believe that was overwhelming grace to him. And I think that was what Jesus was asking. Simon, do you have a degree of love for me that nobody else has here? Simon answers him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." There's an irony here too, remember? Because in the upper room, when Jesus suggested that Simon was going to deny him, what was his response? "No, Lord, you don't know. You don't know what's in my heart. I will never do that." And now he's learned not to dispute the knowledge of Christ of what's going on inside of him. But all commentators notice that when Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," it goes like this: "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." That's Peter's response. Jesus asked, "Do you agape me?" Peter says, "I phileo you." Now, many commentators, they like that a lot, and they'll say, well, what's going on here is that Jesus is challenging Simon Peter to a higher love than up to this point Peter has been able to manifest. But, as many other good scholars and commentators have quite accurately pointed out, throughout the writings of John, and not only in this gospel, but really his epistles as well, that the verbs phileo and agape are used interchangeably. And there's no reason to assume that this is anything more than a stylistic preference here without some profound theological significance. I'm convinced of that. I don't think that it has anything to do with Peter saying, I love you, but not to the degree that you want me to love you, and so forth. Because after all, Peter says, Lord, you know the answer to that question. But what's more important to me in this text is that what Jesus says that love requires. What are the consequences of that love? If Peter is going to be restored, if he's going to be a pastor, if he's going to be a shepherd to the flock of Jesus, that if he loves Christ, then what does that mean? It means, feed my lambs. Let's run quickly ahead for a moment. The second question, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus responds, tend my sheep. Then the third time, do you love me? And it says Peter was grieved and he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Lambs, sheep, lambs, tend, feed. And some have said, well, the lambs are the new converts. And the sheep are the older ones. That there's a difference between tending and feeding. Again, I don't think that had anything to do with it. I think that what Jesus is saying is, you want to be a pastor? You want to be a shepherd? Then you feed my sheep. Don't starve my sheep. Nor do you set your primary concerns in your ministry apart from my sheep. In other words, don't set your primary concerns on those who are not my sheep. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in the latter part of the 20th century is this cultural revolution in worship in the U.S. And I actually think it's killing the church to follow some model of so-called seeker-sensitive worship. The idea is that you want to design your church. If you want your church to grow, you have to design your church to meet the desires and the interests of non-Christians, presuming that there are people out there who are actually seeking the one true God. And if you can just ease them into it through the worship and the programs that you're going to offer, then they're going to be converted. You know, that's what many of the church planting conferences are promoting these days. Now, you need to know, it's going to be a shock to some of you, I actually believe in seeker-sensitive worship. That might surprise you to know that we have actually designed worship here at Faith Presbyterian to be seeker-sensitive. If somebody says, well, wait a minute, doesn't that contradict what you just said? Well, not if I qualify that. So let me explain before some of you get up from your seats and head out the door. The Scripture says clearly, no one in our natural state seeks after God. No one. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the problem with thinking that people are actually seeking the God of Scripture, they may be seeking a false god of therapeutic deism. They may be looking for a god of prosperity. They may be looking for God as a cosmic vending machine, a nice add-on where you can just kind of pull him into your life and get him to bless you and do the things that you want him to do. And so designing a service for non-Christians, people who are not seeking God and thinking somehow that's going to get them into the kingdom is wrong on several levels, but it begins with a wrong understanding of salvation and who we are in our natural state. Because the Bible says we're dead in our sins. We're not sick, dead. Now, Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, he said that seeking after God should be the main business of the life of a Christian. That seeking after God doesn't even begin till God moves and regenerates and converts a person. It doesn't end at conversion. It begins at conversion. And so that's why true seeker-sensitive worship in the biblical sense is designed for Christians. One of the purposes of Sunday corporate worship, the assembling of ourselves together, is that we are the called out ones. We're the ones who've been called out of the world. We're the saints, according to Scripture. We've been called out of the world. We're to come aside one day in seven and worship the Lord corporately, and it is in response to the Lord's command to keep the Lord's day. Not that we feel like it all the time even, but He's commanded it. We're obeying, we're honoring Him. The purpose for Lord's Day worship is to worship the living God and to proclaim His infinite worth to this and to all generations, and all that's to His glory and honor. And yes, it's also to feed the sheep, that we might commune with God, that we might be convicted of our sin, that we might be transformed by the power of the gospel and through the sacraments, and that we might be equipped, built up in the Word, and then deployed into the kingdom to serve God and to reach out to the lost. And if an unbeliever comes into this place and we're doing that, led by the Spirit, then the Scripture says, you know, there are times when they will fall down and they will worship too, and they'll say, surely God is in this place, as God is moving in their hearts and lives. Of course, the church must be engaged in evangelism and discipleship and outreach. We must do that as a body. And we've got some work to do here at Faith in that regard. And also, individuals have the responsibility to be engaged in evangelism and discipleship and outreach and so forth. And we're to be involved in mercy ministries. But Sunday, the Lord's Day, well, that belongs to the sheep, not the goats. And it's the task of the pastor and the elders to feed the sheep. It's a neglectful and even a wicked person, a wicked servant, although maybe it's an ignorant sometimes, but it's neglectful and it's wicked to for an under-shepherd to neglect to feed the Lord's sheep. You know, it might sound noble for a pastor to kind of, all right, we're going to dumb everything down. We're going to design a service to appeal to the culture. And we're going to hide behind the Great Commission. We're basically going to tell the sheep that we're only here because of the lost. That's the only reason we exist. And that Sunday worship is for the goats. That's what they'll tell you at church planting conferences. But where in Scripture do you see that model for worship? The Lord's Day is not primarily about evangelism. Of course, every sermon should have enough gospel in it that a lost person could be saved. And we need to implore people to be saved. We need to reach out, ask them, invite them. This is the Lord's calling, not mine. It's the Lord's calling on your life. But Sunday's for the saints. It's not for the lost. And people sometimes push back on that when you tell them, we're going to try to serve the meat every week, the meat of Scripture. They'll push back and they'll say, well, you know, Jesus did tell us to become as children. We want to have a simple faith. All that talk about doctrine and all these difficult questions, it makes my head hurt. I just want a simple faith, a childlike faith. But when you look at the context of Jesus' words there, He was talking primarily about saving faith, entering into the kingdom through the instrument of faith, and putting childlike, yes, authentic faith in Jesus Christ and in God your Heavenly Father. But if you're a Christian, you are called to maturity. That's the admonition of Scripture. So you cannot allow yourself to be satisfied with milk. You must look for the meat of the Word. You know, I have an amazing calling. Some can call it a job, but it's kind of like that sometimes. But You pay me a salary not to work in the secular world, so I can tend the Lord's sheep and work as hard as I can to prepare a full course meal every week. And in and of myself, there's no way I'm up for that task. So as I sit in my study every week, I'm trusting, I'm praying that God will provide for you through me. And when it comes to worship, if the goats come, that's wonderful. We want that. But that must not change the food that's been prepared for the sheep. You don't give sheep goats food. I don't know what goats eat, but last time I checked, I think they were eating things like tin cans and kudzu and stuff like that. Notice something else here. And this speaks to how serious the thing it is to feed the sheep. When Jesus talks to Simon here, he doesn't say, Simon, if you love me, if you really love me, feed the goats. He certainly doesn't say that. Nor does he say, if you love me, for heaven's sakes, and if I make you a pastor, what else you do, Simon, make sure you take care of your sheep. If I make you a shepherd over your flock, then you need to take care of your sheep. Strengthen them, you know, as the author of Hebrews tells us, and make sure that they can grow up so that they can have an adult diet and they can feed on the meat of the word. But in all that, the point is, Jesus did not say, take care of your flock, your sheep. He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. I've been called to be a shepherd among you, but you're not my sheep. You're not my flock. You're not my lambs. Did I purchase you with my blood? Have I built my church on this rock? Absolutely not. And even though I'm absolutely committed to all of you, I don't have any sheep. It's His church. And you are His sheep, His lambs. And what a terrible thing it would be for me. What a wicked thing it would be for me. It'd be one thing for me to neglect my sheep if I even had any, which I don't. That'd be bad enough. But to neglect His sheep? And so the interrogation goes, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says, take care of my lambs. Let me ask you again, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the last time, he even goes down to the phileo word. Do you phileo me? Simon had said twice that he did. And by this time, Peter's getting agitated. And John said that he was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time. It doesn't require rocket science to figure out why he asked Peter that question three times, as Chad was pointing out to the children this morning, the children's message. Because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And for him to be restored, Jesus wanted him to make that profession of faith in triplicate. Finally, Jesus said, if you love me, praise me. No, didn't say that. If you love me, exalt me. No. If you love me, learn of me. If you love me, Peter, then carry out the mission I've called you to do. Take care of the people of God. Because when the sheep of Christ are fed, when the sheep of Christ are nurtured, when they're filled with the nurture and strength of Christ and of His Word, then they become a mighty army. And then when they're turned loose on the world, they turn the world upside down. You know, babies have almost no influence in culture. Before babies can turn the world upside down, they have to grow up. They have to be nurtured, they have to be mature, they have to be adults. And they have to be set on the Word of God. Nothing else will do. Finally, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This is taking place a little over 30 years before Peter met his death at the hands of Nero in Rome, where tradition says that Peter was crucified. And further tradition even claims that he was crucified upside down. Jesus said, you used to walk around freely, and you're strong and youthful, and you had all that energy. But the day's coming when you're going to stretch out your arms, Peter, and somebody else is going to clothe you, and somebody else is going to take you where you don't want to go. And we're told in the gospel that these words are Jesus' prophetic words to Peter for how Peter's life would end. And for almost 35 years, Peter was faithful to this mandate that he was given on the beach that day: feed my sheep. And for 35 years, Peter fed the Lord's sheep, and he lived the whole time with this sword hanging over his neck. And he lived under the shadow of this prophecy that was going to happen one day as he would join the Lord at the cross. Well, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we understand that to be John, heard this interchange. And in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one had been reclining at table close to him. And he said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now let's assume this is John that Peter's talking about. He's saying, "Now you told me what's going to become of me, Jesus. So what's going to happen to John?" Presumably, John was the youngest of the disciples. Peter was the spokesman. But what about this tender one? What about this young one? This one who leaned against you. What will be his fate? As you know, in the latter days of John's ministry, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's the only one of the 12 that we know of that did not die a martyr's death. And he's the one who lived the longest of all the 12. But he didn't escape persecution. I mean, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos in exile for sure. But Simon asked him, "What about John?" Jesus said in verse 22, "If it's my will that he will remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me, Peter. That's your marching orders." Verse 23, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is his will that he remain until I come, what's that to you?" What Jesus is saying is, Simon, what happens to John is none of your concern. Well, what if my will is that he stay alive until I come back? Well, so what? He didn't say that John would be alive until Jesus came back. He just said, "What's that to you?" And again, listen to this. He says, "You follow me. Peter, you tend your calling. You don't worry about what I'm doing in somebody else's life. You follow me and you do what I require you to do. And John will have a different path for his life." How like the rest of us this is, isn't it? If the Lord calls me to one thing and he doesn't call someone else, or if you get something that I don't, and I look over and say, "What's the matter with me? Why didn't I get that?" But the Lord has a job for each of us, and that to which other people are called are not any of our business. We're all called to do our jobs, to fulfill the mandate that Christ has given us. In verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know, and this "we know" here is presumably the editorial we know that his testimony is true. Now, some may look at this and say, well, that sounds a little bit self-serving for John, isn't it? It's like somebody saying, "Cross my heart, hope to die. You know, I'm telling you this story that I've given you is true." But this is a Jew who, like Paul, knows the sanctity of an oath before God. Can't take that lightly at all. He knows the severity of the punishment for false witness. He knows the danger, even to his own soul, if he vows something that is false. And at the very end of this gospel, he takes this oath and he says of his testimony, "We know this testimony is true." You see, for the last 2 years, in reality, in all the time I've been here, and for the time that I have remaining, it has not been my job to entertain you on Sunday morning. I couldn't have even pulled that off if I would have tried. It's been my task to feed you. And not to feed you with educated insights or opinions, but to declare to you the truth of God. That there's no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ by which anyone may be saved. And also the whole picture of the revelation of the covenant of grace in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, all that redemptive historical application, it's a clear thread throughout the whole Bible. And concerning the gospel, that you must repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus and stand in Him alone. And then when we are saved, we're to live lives, daily lives, of repentance and faith, trusting that through the ministry of the Word, and the sacraments and the fellowship of believers and through the Holy Spirit, God is going to continually sanctify us all by His grace. That He'll transform us through the gospel and enable us more and more to die to sin and live more and more Christ-like lives as He works. And it's all by His grace. And in so much as I've been accurate and faithful to the text of John's gospel and any other portion of scripture we've studied, what you've been listening to for the last 2 years is the truth. And the truth is what changes our lives. John adds this footnote. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself contained the books that could be written. John's saying, what I've given you is the unvarnished truth. I testify to it with my life, the accuracy of it. I declare it to you. But don't you see that I've just given you the tip of the iceberg? Time doesn't permit me or anyone to record everything that Jesus did during His earthly ministry. There could have been four Gospels, more than four. There could have been five. There could have been six, seven. There could have been 700. There could have been so many Gospels testifying to the person and the work of Jesus Christ that the whole world couldn't contain them. But the truth is, I cannot contain even what's written in the Gospel of John. Can you? This fills our appetite. And it calls us to come back again and again to this testimony as John does for us and what the Lord called Peter to do for us. He feeds His sheep. So now that we've feasted on the Word this morning, may we spiritually feast upon our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to His table.